So we're talking in terms of salvation. Tell you where we're going to be going with this. And there are a number of things that are encapsulated in this word, and this word can mean a number of things. And so it's normally when we think salvation, what do we think? We think in terms of our salvation, isn't it? Salvation from sin, salvation from hell. In this case, we can break it down into two things, and the first thing is physical salvation, and of course, spiritual. And so we have these two ideas that are part of salvation that we have. I'm kind of covering a little bit of what we were finishing up last week, and then we'll just kind of go into this week's notes. And so we also have to think in terms of Israel's salvation. And Israel's salvation, we have to also break this down in terms of individuals and national. So we have these two things that are going on in Scripture, that Israel, we have to see that individually they can be saved, but also there's a national salvation that's in view here. And so we want to break that down and try to understand that. But in terms of salvation, we have the body of Christ, and we understand that hopefully pretty well in terms of salvation. The thing that is confusing is when you bring in Israel's salvation into the body of Christ, and many people do that, grabbing verses that belong to Israel and trying to apply them to the church. And then to confuse things, there's a national salvation that Israel is looking forward to. God deals with Israel in terms of the nation very often, and so that is something that you have to separate from what happens with those who are individuals. And so there's individual salvation also in view there. Just as, for instance, King David was granted his salvation. He knew he was going to be going to heaven, let's say, to the eternal life, because when his son died, what did he say? He can't come to see me, but I'm going to go see him. So how did he know that? He knew he had eternal life, didn't he? And so he individually knew that he would end up seeing his son in the future when he passed from this life into the next. Now, nationally, though, Israel is treated as a different entity. And as we're reading Romans, let's just go to the passage that we're going to be talking about, and that we need to talk about all these things about Israel's salvation. In Romans 11:25, Paul says, "I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. A partial hardening has happened to Israel." Now we're talking nationally. The nation of Israel has been hardened or blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Okay, now we have to start thinking in terms of the national Israel, that those who are left at the end are the nation that's going to be saved. Remember that that little flock is called a nation, that they're the nation that's going to take over and supersede the nation of Israel that was by Abraham. That's going to be cut down. Unbelievers are going to be cut off from that nation, leaving that true Israel. This is what is in view here, is that nation of Israel, that believing remnant of Israel. Remember in going back to chapter 9, that Paul defines what true Israel is. Verse 4, who are Israelites, verse 8, that is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. In other words, those related through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're not the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Well, that's Paul again. He's talking to Israel. And he's talking about this nation of Israel. And this nation that is a part of Israel is the one that's in view as Paul is talking. And so we have to make sure we make that distinction. And that distinction is that we have believing Israel, who is going to be that new nation that is going to come in and take over the responsibilities or the promises that are given to this nation that's going to be raised up, that true Israel, the believing remnant. And so that is what's in view here when we talk about who's going to be delivered. And so, again, all Israel will be saved. We're talking about the nation of Israel, and we're talking about those who are not cut off. There's going to be that portion that's cut off. They're going to be perishing. That's the tribulation period. We read that verse in Zechariah 13, we see that there's going to be that portion cut off. And when they're cut off, that's leaving true Israel. At the end of the tribulation, what's going to be left? It's going to be that Israel, the believing remnant, that is going to go into the kingdom, and they are the ones who Paul is talking about here as the ones who are going to be going into that all Israel will be saved. And so that's what's in view here as far as the nation of Israel. And for that particular nation, that's pictured as happening in the future. Their salvation doesn't come individually, it comes to them right away, and we're going to take a look at that for Israel. But for the nation, their salvation comes in the future. First of all, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. We might have talked about this last week, but just as a reminder, 2 Chronicles 20, and verse 17 says, "You need not fight in this battle. Station yourself. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf." They were going to be going into battle. So what kind of salvation are we talking about? Talking about a physical salvation here, right? And we're talking about the nation of Israel being physically saved. Often when you read about salvation of the Lord, it's about salvation in terms of He's going to save you from your enemies. We also saw that in Psalm 110. We often will take Psalm 110 and read that first verse or two. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool." And we understand that as to be happening in the future when the Lord takes the throne, and at that point in time it's His enemies that will be subdued. And then, but it goes on and continues, and if we read through this, which I'm not going to, it talks about salvation for Israel, and it's salvation too in terms of saving them from their enemies. Luke 1:70-71, and we've been talking about Luke in our second hour, and this is a prophecy that went to Zechariah. Luke 1 verse 70 says, salvation, verse 70, "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." So, obviously, we're talking about a physical salvation, and it's related to Jesus Christ. It's also related to what's going to happen in Psalm 110 when Christ takes the throne. They'll have salvation from their enemies. They're going to be settled in the land. But if we read on a little farther and take a look at, actually, let's go back a little bit, not farther. It says, verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people." So we're talking now about a spiritual redemption. We're talking about Christ coming and taking care of their sins. And that's the salvation for Israel, too, that their salvation has to do with Jesus Christ coming. It's salvation from their sins, and salvation in terms of their redemption from their sins. And verse 77, "to give to His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." So we see that wrapped up in the prophecy, Israel has promises for two salvations. The salvation from their enemies are going to be living in peace when they are settled in the land, which people say their prophecy has been fulfilled by them settling in the land. Has it? Are they living in peace?
No.
Not by a long stretch of the imagination. There's no peace in that. Have you seen the news lately after Trump announced Jerusalem is going to have, that's not so much peace there. They're not saved from their enemies yet. But that's coming. When God fulfills His promise of giving Israel the land, they're going to stay in the land and they're going to be safe from their enemies. That fulfillment of prophecy did not happen in 1948. Not by a long stretch of the imagination, it hasn't happened. But their physical salvation is going to be complemented too with their spiritual salvation when He comes and forgives them of their sins. If we take a look at Jeremiah 31, we see that their salvation entails a covenant that has been given to them. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That encompasses all of Israel. Normally, when you see the two, you'll should understand it in terms of that when it talks about the house of Israel or just Israel, it's often the northern 10 tribes. When you talk about Judah specifically, you're talking about the two tribes that are to the south. They were split, remember, in the days of Rehoboam when the northern 10 tribes split from the southern two tribes. The northern 10 tribes set up their own form of worship, which was wrong. They only were to sacrifice in Jerusalem. They set up a point of sacrifice up in the northern 10 tribes, and that's their separation. And so I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, that covenant which is the Mosaic covenant. But this is a covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, in on their heart. I will write it. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all know me. From the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So that forgiveness is coming up when the covenant is finally brought to completion, and God fulfills that covenant, and that is going to be at the second coming, when He comes in power, sits on the throne. At that point, Israel will be forgiven, and they'll be brought into the kingdom. And so that forgiveness is tied to the second coming. But it's talking, this is a national forgiveness. It's to the houses of Israel and Judah. But those two houses of Israel will be united, according to Ezekiel. They'll be brought together. There's two sticks brought together into one and bound together. There's a picture that the prophet shows. But that's when Israel becomes one. Israel is forgiven as a nation. They're brought into the kingdom at that point in time. And again, that is the salvation of Israel. That is part of what is being spoken of here. Ezekiel 36 is also another prophecy that's related to this Jeremiah one. In case you miss it in Jeremiah 31, you can find it in Ezekiel, which is... in chapter 36, verse 24, and that says, let's go to the verse 22 there. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate my holiness and my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land, not in 1948. This is future. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. So He's going to be gathering them back. He's going to sprinkle clean water on them, which is a baptism, which is going to cleanse them from their filthiness and from their idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put in a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so that you will be my people. I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanliness, and I will call you for the grain and multiply it. And it still goes on. And this is part of the covenant that God makes. Now, is this a conditional or unconditional? This is unconditional. That means God's going to do it no matter what Israel does. He's going to cause these things to happen. He's going to bring Israel in. He's going to forgive them of their sins. But again, we're talking about the nation of Israel going into the kingdom. That nation is promised salvation. The nation is promised to be cleansed. That's all part of God's forgiveness of the nation of Israel, making them ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's when Israel, the nation, is united with Jesus Christ as their Lamb. And so they're going to come together at that point and be eternally connected, which they are not at this point, because they're always looking in the future for the nation of Israel to be saved. So he's coming at that second coming. He's going to be taking care of that and bringing finally Israel as a nation is going to be eternally connected. Yes?
Okay. Take this verse and jump off on a tangent.
Oh, let's jump.
It talks about in Ezekiel on verse 25 when he sprinkles by clean water and they're clean. Have you ever argued with a Baptist about sprinkling versus dunking?
I haven't had much of an argument, but they are on weak ground when it comes to dunking, don't they? Absolutely. They make a plea for dunking in terms of being fully identified with and completely surrounded. They take it in terms of a cloth being dipped into a dye, right? Well, sprinkling is all through the Old Testament as far as a baptism means, a means of baptism. And so, really, and when they were baptized, they would use a hyssop branch. And why would they use a hyssop branch for baptism? It's the dunking of the hyssop branch they confuse with the dunking of the people sometimes when that hyssop branch is used to spread water on the people, or and the sprinkling of blood is the same kind of thing in the temple. So yeah, that's very interesting. They would argue with you vehemently on that point. But Richard.
I was always under the impression that John the Baptist was dunked, as was Jesus.
Yes, everybody's under that impression, aren't they? Almost everybody. Yeah. We've all seen it, yes. It's, you know, it's. I wouldn't take away the dunking as far as a way of... I think they've used pouring also, didn't they? And so water would be brought up and poured. Pouring is a means of baptism. Sprinkling seems to be the more of the means. When John baptized the 3,000, he probably stood with his hyssop branch and baptized them with the sprinkling. When they went into the temple, they baptized their finger in blood and sprinkled the blood all over. And if you have blood sprinkled on you, aren't you kind of fully... you're a mess. You are completely identified with that blood. That I always think of in terms of that. They used to have that Tide pin and that little spot. Remember that? The guy would go in for an interview, and what was talking? That little spot was because that's all you'd see. He was fully identified with that little tiny spot. And you can imagine when you spread blood, you sprinkle it, everything's identified with it without completely dunking it in a tank of water or in dye. So anyway.
Wasn't it the hyssop branch? Did they put the vinegar up to Christ? Wasn't that?
There was a hyssop branch, I believe, yes, that had contained the vinegar. Yeah. And the hyssop branch, I understand, had little flowers on it that would hold a lot of liquid as you dipped it. And the identification was it was the hyssop branch that was dunked in. I can't remember the verse that was used, but it was really the dunking of the hyssop branch that they'd used then for the sprinkling of the people. So, yeah, baptism is very twisted. First of all, thinking you have to be baptized today. And secondly, that you have to be dunked. And so they're wrong on two counts, but boy, they'll fight you to the end on that one.
Okay.
If we were only so strong.
So we have the individual Israelites. How were they saved?
Faith.
Yeah, by faith. They believe God. How are we saved? By faith. We believe what God says, and we do what He says. And so it's believing in God. Abraham was counted righteous, wasn't he? And how was he counted righteous? By believing. He believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. And so the righteousness, that's never changed. I mentioned King David before, and King David was a righteous man, even though we know he had some major failings. But he was counted righteous because he would always humble himself before God, which is what God required of him to do. So he always obeyed what God did. And you have to understand that the law had remediation built into it because God knew that they would fail. And so when they were called righteous, it was because they obeyed God. And it was something that they would be able to come to God and did what He said in spite of their failings. King David, and as long as we're talking about it, 1 Kings 15:3. He walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, like the heart of his father David. And so David is one who is given, who's raised up, as far as one who is walking in the ways of the Lord. And this was emphasized in Acts 13, as Paul is preaching to on his first, what people call his missionary journey. His first major journey recorded in Scripture, Acts 13, verse 22. And it says that after he had removed him, Paul's giving an account of the past, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he testified, said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. And so David had the right heart. He had the right attitude. He was not perfect in all his ways, but he was blameless. We'll talk about that a little later. He was blameless because he would come to God in humbleness and in accordance with the law. And so he was doing those things to come back to God so that he would be declared righteous. He was a man after God's own heart because he obeyed what God said. And it goes along with why he was saved. And my contention is, as we go through here, is that he knew he was saved and he was eternally secure, but he may not have understood eternal security as an individual Israelite. Otherwise, how could he declare that I will go to him, but he can't come to me, talking about his dead son? He knew he had eternal life. He knew he was saved at that point, didn't he? And so there's an eternality in his system of belief. And he understood that from what God had told him. And so he always would humble himself. He would serve, let's go to Deuteronomy 10, because that explains what David was doing. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. It says, Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. So that's what the Lord required of Israel. And that's what David did. And it doesn't mean they're going to walk perfectly, but they will perfectly obey the law. So the obedience to the law was important. Other people, in fact, there's a lot of people who are said to be blameless before the Lord. Let's take a look at Job 1. Job, of course, was an example the Lord used for Satan. Satan came to the Lord. Verse 1, it starts right out. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. Now, does that mean he was perfect in all his ways? It's not talking about that. He was blameless because he would, when he failed, he would take the do the law. He'd follow the law to come back to God. Job 1:8, just dropping down a little bit. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Again, he's not perfect in all his ways, but he would come back to God when he did fail. Yeah, Richard.
And he's so perfect rather than blameless.
Yeah, and those words are really kind of the same thing. He's perfect in the eyes of the Lord, not because he is absolutely perfectly sinless, but because he would follow the Lord. He would follow the remediation of the law, I would believe, that he would come back. I believe there was. Even Melchizedek was a priest. Well, what does the priest do? Melchizedek predates Israel. Melchizedek was a priest in Salem, Jerusalem area, and he was therefore the go-between between man and God. And so God had to lay out certain things that were there. There, I think the law back before the Mosaic law was given was actually something that was very similar to the Mosaic law. I can't prove it, I don't think, but there was definitely a law, a system that God had given to mankind to follow. But let's go to another example, 2 Chronicles 15. 2 Chronicles 15, verse 17, "But the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was blameless all his days." So in other words, he was king. He was taking care of a lot of things, doing godly things, but yet he didn't clean out all the groves that were used for worshiping Satan, for worshiping idols. But yet he's called blameless because he had the right heart. He would do the right thing. If he failed, he would come back to God the way God prescribed him to come back to him. Luke 1, we were taking a look at Elizabeth and Zacharias. And we're told here in verses 5 and 6, "In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord." Now we get a little clue here. How were they walking blamelessly? By following the requirements and the commandments of the Lord. In other words, they were following the law. Again, being blameless doesn't mean they're faultless, does it? They had fault. But they were blameless because they would come to God and their sins were forgiven.
Are we blameless?
Yes, we are. Are you glad to hear that? We are also blameless, and that's because... Let's ask Wanda. Yeah. She's less forgiving than God. So we won't ask our spouse about the forgiveness. God has taken care of that because we are one of His. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit, and we have already been declared blameless and faultless before God. It's our position, and that's exactly why, because we are in Christ, and we have the Holy Spirit as proof of that sealing, and so we are indeed blameless. They are also declared blameless too, aren't they? We usually think of, I've been talking about salvation being future. What does this say about individuals? They don't have to wait for the future, do they? Their salvation, their righteousness is already there. They are righteous because they've been following the Lord. And so that righteousness that they have is because of their heart. And they've been declared righteous, just like Abraham was declared righteous. Now, do you think, if they're declared righteous, do you think they've been, God was going to pull that back, and then if they sinned, and then give it back to them when they did the right thing? See, I think we're often confused with Israel as individuals and mixing it up with Israel as a nation. And you have to separate those out to really understand what Scripture is talking about. So they can be declared righteous in Israel, They can be assured, I believe, of eternal life. But as a nation, they're waiting for all this to happen. But as individuals, there are already people who are following the Lord are declared righteous. Now, let's take a look at John. Oh, yeah.
Can we just go back to Job?
Oh, sure. Let's go back to Job.
Because I think he's got an eye in here. At where Job is suggesting Job to take him, tempt him, and Job eventually ends up going through, well, why me, Lord? Why me? And then the Lord's answer is kind of puzzling. But to me, that reflects, well, he answers Job in a way that you're not going to know everything because you're a man. And that's the faith or the belief in not, and we as humans are so humanistic to think we always have an answer for something, this for that. But we don't have a full understanding. We should have that belief that we will be redeemed, or this is what we're told to do.
And that's a big part of our faith, isn't it? We understand if God said it, we'll believe it, but we may not fully understand it. And we can't comprehend those things. Job was one, yeah, God said, can you understand who hung the world in space and who did all these things? And you can't comprehend it, but he brought it and by faith. And so that's a good point. That's how he came to God by faith. He just believed what God said. And it's not a groundless faith, because we can see how Scripture has held together for all these years. We can see that things that God said would happen did happen. He proved himself, and that we can trust him. So that faith that we have is not groundless. It's something that is based on truth and the truth of Scripture.
It ties in so much. We think we always get this for that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that journey or something.
Yeah.
You can get lost in it real quickly, but I believe, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Oh, absolutely. That's right. So the whole idea here is that God's righteousness, they understood, and they would be declared righteous because of what they did, their belief in God. And so those that did what God told them to do were considered righteous. Now, in John 3:35, we see the interaction between the Father and the Son. And we can see how they were working together as Jesus was manifesting himself as God. He's God incarnate. And going through Israel, we see that he connects himself with the Father. Verse 35, John 3:35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now there again, remember Jesus talking to Israel. Those who believed, what did they get? Eternal life. And I believe that they could be declared righteous at that point in time, doing what God said that they should be doing. And so the whole idea here is that what the Father and the Son working together, and that those people in Israel, if they believe the Son, they'd be believing the Father, and they would therefore be declared righteous and have eternal life to look forward to. But this idea of the Father and the Son interacting, go to John 10. A verse that is often misunderstood, verse 28. Let's see, verse 26. You do not believe me because you are not of my sheep. Now, you have to understand that when Jesus came, that there were already believers in Israel, weren't there? We just read in Luke about Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary. They were all believers. Well, what were they believing in? They just believed God, right? These were righteous people. They were blameless, because they were doing what God said that they should do. So we have Mary, Elizabeth, Zacharias, and others who believed. And when Jesus came into the world, what did they have to believe? They had to believe that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. Now John talks about that, and it says that you don't believe because you are not of my sheep. Now they're... So there obviously there were sheep in the fold there. These would be believing Israel, those who were believers in that time, that believed but did not maybe perhaps yet believe the Son. Now those who didn't believe the Son, though, are being condemned, because those are assured that those who were of the Father will also understand that the Son came from God and that He is their Messiah. My sheep hear My voice, verse 27, and I know them and they follow Me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch Him out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. What Jesus is doing is connecting that those who believe in the Father are going to believe in the Son. None of those are going to be lost. The ones in the Father's hands are secure. They'll be transferred over to the Son's hands, and they're also secure. And no one is going to be lost as they're being transferred. You're not going, oops, dropped a couple. You know, everyone who believes in the Father at that point, in other words, there are people who are already declared righteous in Israel. All those who have been declared righteous are going to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Those who didn't believe, what did Jesus say? You don't believe because you're not of the Father. So we see here that in Israel, they were absolutely believers at that point in time. Those were people who were already saved, who already had eternal life, those who had believed, but Israel as a nation is promised salvation at the end times. Again, we have to separate the nation from the people of Israel. So we have the nation that's going to be promised, twofold salvation. We read Zacharias' prophecy in Luke 1. We see a physical salvation. You're going to be safe from your enemies. You're going to be set up safely in the land. And there's a redemption of Israel that we see. Let me illustrate this or highlight this or expand on this in Daniel. And we're going to Daniel chapter 9. This is Daniel's prayer. Now remember, he's not praying for himself. He's not praying for an individual. He's praying for the whole nation of Israel. It says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah. Okay, so Daniel was reading Jeremiah. He saw the Lord had said 70 years are laid out, and we're at the end of the 70 years that they're going to be in captivity. So Daniel's wondering, well, what's going to happen now after these 70 years? So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and cloth and ashes. So here's what he prayed. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. We have sinned. Now, who's he talking about?
Israel.
The whole nation of Israel. He's not talking about himself. He's talking about the whole nation. The nation, why did they sin? What caused them? What sin is he talking about? Do you know? It's not believing, but they were specifically following idols, weren't they? And that's why the captivity happened. That's why Babylon came in and overtook Jerusalem, and that's why Daniel was in Babylon. Let's just go with Babylon, yeah. Let's not make it more complicated than we have to. And so he's sitting there in Babylon, and he's praying to the Lord, wondering, well, what's the future hold? And we know that as a nation, we sinned, which is why the Lord took the righteous and the unrighteous out of Jerusalem, didn't he? It didn't matter if they were saved or not. The whole nation was condemned by God and was pulled out of Jerusalem, and now many of them are sitting in Babylon. And so now he's praying about the nation of Israel. The nation has sinned. The nation is being condemned. But individuals are certainly feeling the effects of the nation sinning, aren't they? Even though they're believers. Many are believers. Verse 5, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he goes on talking about the sins that the nation committed. And so he's praying in terms of the nation for God to forgive them and to smile on them so that they can go back into the land. And that's what David, where did he come up with this? How did he know to pray this? Let's go to Leviticus 26. Because he understood Scripture. And he understood that if Israel as a nation sins, that God's condemnation is going to come upon them. And if you read, we won't take time to read a lot of this, but Leviticus 26, and I think in Deuteronomy also, maybe it's Exodus, that kind of parallels what is said here, that Israel, if they would walk, in verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments, so as to carry them out, and then it continues on and says all the blessings they're going to enjoy. But then verse 14 starts something a little different. If you do not obey me and do not carry out these commandments... And then he spends the next, it just keeps going to verse 46, all about the condemnations that are going to happen to Israel. And if you follow through these promised condemnations, you'll see that it happened. And then the next one happened, the next one happened, and the next one happened, that God caused these things to happen to Israel because they always would turn away from God. And so what remediation do they take? Verse 40. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies, or if their uncircumcised heart become humble so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. And I will remember also my covenant with Isaiah. Now you notice here that God is going to remember the covenant only after Israel pleads forgiveness. Is that a conditional or unconditional?
Conditional.
It's conditional. Is this the new covenant?
No.
It couldn't be. The new covenant is?
I will.
Unconditional. That God is going to do it. The I wills. God says, I will, I will, I will. It's not dependent on Israel. This, though, is dependent upon what Israel does. And we're talking about the Mosaic Covenant. Well, the Mosaic Covenant is old because Israel can't follow the Mosaic Covenant. The New Covenant has to kick in for Israel. And that's what we saw earlier before this when we talked about that. But what's important here is that there's a certain way that Israel comes back to God. And they confess their sins. Daniel is doing exactly this. He's following the law to a T, asking God for forgiveness, and seeing that and pleading that he might set them back up and bless them. So it's really interesting when you see how these things fit together, and not put the church, the body of Christ, into here. Mary.
The new covenant begins when Christ returns.
The new covenant was actually enacted at the cross, but will be, or it was made possible at the cross, but will be completely enacted at the second coming.
It's not right now.
It's nothing to do with us. I used to think it was on a spiritual level, but I think it's very obvious that the new covenant was made for Israel. It's got nothing to do with us. When we get to Corinthians, we'll talk about the new covenant that Paul talks about. Go ahead.
Well, I think there's a scripture where, I'm sorry I don't have it here, it just came to me now, but where it says that Paul talked about the new covenant.
Yes, he did. He, and that's what I mentioned in terms of communion. And so, we'll save that for when we get there, which we'll get through Romans actually in the next maybe
2 years.
We'll shoot for maybe 2 months. How's that? But maybe in March or April. And I'd like to move on into, we'll just take the next, into 1 Corinthians and continue on. Anyway, so then we'll be able to expand on that. The whole idea, though, is this, it is also seen in a verse that we've all heard and misapplied. Not all of us misapplied it, but most people do. And my people who are called... Oh, let's just back up again. 2 Chronicles 7:14, the famous verse of God's promise and warning. We'll start with verse 11. We'll get a little bit of the context. So Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's palace, and successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in his palace. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon that night and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. All right, so the background is the temple's been built. The Shekinah glory is going to come in. God's presence. And so God, when he comes in, he's giving Solomon a warning. This warning is here in verse 13, and it parallels what we just read in Leviticus 26, yes. And if I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven, and I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. And on it goes. In fact, there's a big section of what Solomon's prayer is with the temple, and it parallels what we saw in Leviticus about God's promise of blessing or promise of cursing if Israel doesn't follow. And the remediation, how do you come back to God? Well, that's exactly what Daniel was doing, wasn't he? For the people of Israel, they are completely separate, not completely, they are separate from individuals in many cases. When you read Scripture, you have to think in terms of this. Is God talking, first of all, about Israel or the body of Christ? And if he's talking about Israel, then is he talking in terms of the individual, or is he talking about the nation on a national level? You have to understand that to make Scripture understandable. Because if you don't, things start getting mushed up. And verses that many people will take Israeli national salvation and apply to the body of Christ, for instance. And things will just get all mucked up if you don't separate Paul's writings for the body of Christ and bring them to, that belongs to us. Don't go picking other stuff up. Understand it. This is really why we have to understand the whole body of Scripture. And if we don't have a big picture of it, we're not going to really truly understand what Paul is talking about. That's why Paul has taken those three chapters in Romans 9, 10, and 11 and has told us about these dispensational changes we need to know about Israel in order to fully understand who we are in the body of Christ. And so taking time to understand Israel is not a wasted activity. It's something that Paul encourages us to do. We need to understand all of Scripture. We don't need to apply all of Scripture. We apply what Paul has taught us, but we do it with the whole body of understanding of Scripture.